Sometimes life seems unreal. There are times when you get up and isn't it a fog? You don't even know what day it is. Or things get so confusing that you're not quite sure where you are and where you're going. Even there are times when you seem like it's a dream world. Maybe when you were going through college, you had those kind of philosophical discussions as to what is real and what is not. And some people have actually speculated, well, is that a chair? Or is that a chair only because I think it's a chair? And that it exists because I think it is, but it really doesn't exist because it's only that I thought it was. You ever had those kind of discussions? I'm sorry if you have. There are times when I say that about some of you. You know, Eloise Paddock or Wally Swartout. Are they for real or what? You know, I wonder, what's reality? We live in an age of doubt and skepticism, and that compounds people's perception of reality. We live in a day now that even intensifies it with talk shows where people get on and espouse incredible, unbelievable opinions, and people in the studio audience and in the television audience, they buy into that. So it's a real confusing in our day as to what's reality and what's not. Then add the spiritual dimension, and that even throws another pile of confusion on people. There are many people who don't ever think about unseen realities. They are only very much bound to this material world. And when they do begin to think about the spiritual realm, they are often duped by so-called psychics or external religion or New Age thinking. Isn't it amazing at your workplace or your school, how many times you've seen two coworkers who start asking everybody for their birthday? Why? Because they want to check their horoscope. Or the store owner who posts a flyer on the window, Human Potential Workshop. Or teachers who launch into a lecture about holistic health and how you should all be a part of that. Or a friend who tells you they came home and spotted one of their relatives sitting in the living room all by themselves with their legs folded chanting, I am a god, I am a god. Now, I do that too, but I am a dope, I am a dope. I know, quite a bit different. You know, most people have no knowledge of the true eternal God. And they are easy prey to those New Age gurus who continue to want to help them, literally help them out of their money. So we need to know what's really real. We need to have a personal encounter with the eternal, a personal experience with the person of God. Not an idea, not a new thought or a new way of thinking, but a dramatic, transforming relationship with the living God. In order to do that, we need to study the book of 1 John. Would you open your Bibles to the book epistle of 1 John toward the end of your New Testament? Take the outline that's found in your bulletin. This will help you to follow along. And let me encourage you, write a few things down. As you do, you double your learning ability and the ability for God to intensify your own understanding of who He is. So jot a few things down. Even in the day in which John wrote 1 John, opinions concerning reality abounded. What is real? What is not? 1 John was written in a climate of uncertainty, much like our day. Skeptics, now as then, had their theories about God, and so John declares from the very outset of this epistle, what is reality? He wants to ground us in truth, a historical fact, and he wants to make certain that we understand who God is very clearly. So he teaches what's real. He lets us know what he has personally experienced and as an apostle authoritatively has proclaimed. God was not just a theory to him. He was a certainty. But there's a problem back in the first century as we face today. The reality of God was being challenged by some church-going thinkers. They started teaching that Jesus was merely a spiritual being, that he appeared physical. Later they taught that as he walked, he would leave no footprints. Woo! You know, he was a spirit. In fact, later, even they would teach that Christ, the sovereign God, came upon Jesus, the man, at his baptism, stayed with him all the way up until the point of the cross when then the spirit Christ left Jesus. And they would teach this. This was Gnostic heresy. They believed that the physical material world was evil and only the spiritual reality was good. They believed that their understanding of the world was a secret that they had received from Christ. And in getting in touch with the spiritual secrets of Christ, they taught that you could live in the physical world somewhat detached. Sin didn't matter anymore. You could do what you wanted to do in your body. It didn't really matter because that was all a part of the evil, perishing world. Only the spiritual mattered. And once you had the secret, that secret, you could actually live without sin, they would tell you, since what you did in your body didn't matter. Now get this. Even though you were actually physically sinning at a moment, they would say in reality you weren't sinning because in your spirit you weren't sinning. Does that sound confusing to you? It was confusing back then. And those who taught this junk not only departed from apostolic truth, they actually departed from the apostolic churches and began their own, teaching this heresy mixed with biblical truth, and it became very confusing. And those who remained in the true church became confused. Who was right? Was Jesus only spiritual and not physical? Did salvation make a difference in how you lived in this world? Was it okay to go on sinning because we'd been saved? What's the truth? What's real? People today are asking the same question. How do I know I have the real thing and not some sort of man-made design? Well, John wrote 1 John to make sure we know we have the real thing. That's why he wrote it. This letter is filled with tests to help you prove you're really born again in Christ and ready for heaven. The three main tests of this book are very old, O-L-D, obedience, love, and right doctrine. Obedience, love, and doctrine. And John begins his letter without even a formal greeting. He doesn't say like other letters, "Hi, I'm Paul, and I'm writing to this," and extends his love. He goes right for the throat. Don't you love John? He's a senior saint, and he's going to tell you what for right off the bat. And he does by showing them the right doctrine concerning the reality of Christ and the difference that Christ makes in our lives. Right away. John's going to prove who the real Christ is by giving us some incredible factual evidence. Two major focuses here. Factual evidence of true Christianity. And then in the latter part of these first four verses, he'll describe the experience, factual experience of real Christianity. And that's in the first four verses, 1-4. I would like, if you would, just for a moment, if you would stand in honor of the Word of God and take your outline, if you would, and read aloud with me these first four verses. Now, it's found in the New American Standard Version, which, of course, is the one that Paul used. And I want you to read aloud with me together. Let's start. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, these verses are truly a deep river of truth that I would like us to drink from today. And I want you to pray right now, just briefly, that God would use the water of His Word to refresh your knowledge of Christ, to intensify your intimacy with God, and to increase your joy. Pray that right now, and then I'll close. You pray silently. Heavenly Father, we do want to know Your Son, but not just to know Him, but to fellowship with Him, to enjoy Him, to be cleansed by Him, forgiven, to walk with Him in newness, that we would be intimate with You and walk in true fellowship, and that our joy would increase. And we pray that these verses might, by Your Spirit, move us and change us along that line so that we would be more like Your Son and therefore bring You greater glory, which is our greatest desire. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Take a look at your outline, if you would. And look at point number one, the first major focus of this text, the evidence of a real Christ. The evidence of a real Christ. And let's look at verse one. What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we beheld with our hands handled concerning the word of life. Now, what is John talking about here? Well, first in your outline, God becoming a man is nothing new. Nothing new. Look at how John begins. He says, what was from the beginning? Now, when you study the Bible, you ask questions. What is the beginning he's talking about? You'll find throughout the epistle of 1 John, beginning is used in a variety of ways. It refers to different times. Mainly, it's the starting of something. Is it eternity past, like John 1:1 refers to, the Gospel of John? Or is it referring to when Christ came, or when they all heard about Christ? Well, again, when you study the Bible, your major goal is to say, discover what the context says. What does it say right there in the verses that this confusing phrase is listed in? Well, it tells you the answer. John is referring to the beginning when he saw, when he heard, when he touched Christ. The beginning of the presentation of the gospel. The beginning of the Lord's public ministry. When people began to understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the what. When you study the original languages, you'll find that what should be a masculine here, referring to Jesus. It's not. It's a neuter, which basically goes beyond just Christ, talking to the person and work of Christ. What was from the beginning? The person and work of Christ. Now get the focus. John is telling us this gospel message of God becoming a man in the person of Christ is nothing new. This is not a new idea. This is not a new message. We're not making any new improvements. Not a new and improved only spiritual Jesus, but the same God-man we intimately knew at the beginning of his ministry and the same message that we shared with you at the beginning. What he's saying is we're not teaching us as apostles anything new. We taught you at the very beginning that Jesus was God who became a man. We're still telling you the very same thing. That's very important because the Gnostic false teachers were teaching something different. And John is saying, no, it's the same message, same person. This is the correct and original message we gave you from the beginning when Christ was manifested. Okay? Interesting. The false teachers say there's something more. And people are wondering, is there something more? Why should we listen to you, Apostle John? Secondly, in your outline, Christ was verified as the God-man. Verified as the God-man. Look at verse 1. What was from the beginning? We have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Now notice, John says, we have heard, seen, we touched. It wasn't just me. But all the other apostles and many other eyewitnesses and followers had a personal contact with Christ. In other words, we all know this is true. Don't just take my word for it. There were many witnesses. But couldn't Christ merely be a spirit like the new teachers say? No. Why? Because of four reasons. One, in your outline, we heard. Literally, we heard Jesus and his voice is still ringing in our ears. We perceived and understood what he said. We heard him. Two, we saw. John uses an interesting instrumental case here, telling us this is not his imagination, but through the instrument of his eyes, he saw Christ, and the perfect tense tells us those images, 60 years later, still burned in their mind. Now, do you have images of things that you just can't forget? Images of pictures of things that just don't go away? I grew up basically going to Yosemite Valley, the Yosemite National Park, once a year, minimum, sometimes twice, sometimes three times. That's part of the reason my parents actually moved out to the West Coast. And so burned in my image is going through this long tunnel as they set it up in Yosemite, and their bursting forth from that tunnel is Yosemite Valley in all its majesty. To the left, El Capitan, the largest single monolith of granite in the world. To the right, beautiful Bridal Veil Falls off in the distance. Half Dome, an incredible picture. I will never forget it. It will be burned in my image of my mind forever. I haven't been there in 12 years, but I still have that vividly in my mind. John is saying the same thing about Jesus Christ. It may be 60 years later, but I have not forgotten, and the images of Christ are burned into my mind, and I cannot forget them. Three, not only did we hear him and see him, we beheld him. This is more than see. This is an inspection, an intent gaze which grasps the meaning of what you see, an intelligent inspection, understanding what you see. Some of you love taking things apart, or at least you did with your kids, and you know how exciting that is to inspect what was inside a clock or some other device. This is what he's talking about, a very careful inspection. Now, some people look at a baby as merely a biological growth, and then they toss it in a trash can. Others gaze at a baby and see the incredible work of an all-powerful God, and they would die for that newborn child. Some people look at beautiful scenery, and they lie to themselves, thinking that it just happened by accident over millions of years. Others look at scenery and see the glory of God that He created in just 6 days. Some people look at Jesus and they see a prophet and a moral teacher and a great man and a religious leader and somebody we'd go to church for. Others, like John, inspect Him, and they have discovered that Jesus was God who took on humanity to walk among us. The same word beheld here, this inspection, is the same word that's used in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. Read it out loud with me, if you would. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We beheld His glory. I think when John says beheld in 1 John, he's saying we looked at Him and we saw something more than just a man. We saw His inner veiled glory, God in the flesh. Yeah, but the heretics say that He was just a spirit. So John says, "For our hands handled." Literally, to grope, to feel after, to touch. There's nothing immoral here. It's a careful inspection of the creature to the Creator. Remember, a blind person such as Helen Keller would feel the face of an individual in order to see them in her mind. This is the same kind of inspection that we have here. In fact, the same word to handle, hands handled, is used of Christ, the risen Christ, in Luke 24:39, the disciples, they were frightened at the sudden appearance of the risen Christ, and Jesus invites them. I love this. What does He say? He says in Luke 24:39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch." That's the same word, hands handled, in 1 John. Touch. "Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Don't you love that? This is a direct reference to that post-resurrection inspection, showing that Christ was physical as well as spiritual. And the apostles physically examined Christ, and they confirmed that He was fully human and not merely appeared as human. Now, there's a wonderful progression here. The progression is the same one that many of you experience every Sunday morning almost. And that is, I can hear John Dirks sing and play on a CD. You should get one. They're wonderful. But not only that, but I can not only hear John Dirks, I can see him on Sunday morning stand up here and sing. Not only that, I can hear him and see him, and I can, if sitting in the front row like you should, up here, see his facial expressions and his hand motions and the intensity of his own worship and heart. Not only that, but I could come up on the platform and shake his hand and give him a hug like the brother that he is to me. And there's a progression in intimacy and understanding of the reality of John Dirks. Same thing with Jesus Christ. John is saying, I understand through three senses, hearing, seeing, and touching. The Apostle John is saying, we can all verify that Christ is real. God became a real man and walked among us. He was and is, verse 1, look at it, it says, the Word of life. What is that? The Word of life simply, in the simplest form, is the message of life. The message of life. Now, this, interestingly, this word, was used by ancient philosophers to describe divine truth. But only the Bible calls this divine truth, word, something that became alive, something that became a person. The Word is the person who reveals the mind of God to men. The life, the Word of life, is the one who brings life, the source of life. You know so well John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So, first, God becoming a man is not a new message. It's something that we have been teaching all along. Two, Christ is verified as the God-man. Three, Christ was proclaimed to you as the God-man. He was proclaimed to you. Look at verse 2 now, because John gives us a parenthesis explaining the reality of the incarnation, the life of God when He walked on earth as the God-man. Look at verse 2. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. One, Christ was personally revealed clearly. This word manifest, the life was manifest, is to make clear. What he's telling us by use of this word is that Christ existed already before he was manifested. He had always been, now he's manifested, made known. And even though Christ was born as a man 2,000 years ago, he was not created. He did not have a beginning and an end. He was in and is eternal. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. Now hold your place in 1 John. We'll get back to that. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is sometimes called the gospel of the Old Testament. And there are incredible descriptions of the coming Messiah in the book of Isaiah. One of them is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah tells us much about Jesus as the coming Savior, and he says this in Isaiah 9, 6. He says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father," literally Father of Eternity, or the One who oversees eternity, Prince of Peace. Now that's an incredible description of the eternality of Jesus Christ. If you would, flip over to Colossians now, chapter 1 in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This letter teaches us, of course, how to be complete in Christ. And look at what Paul taught of Jesus in verse 16 of Colossians 1. He says this, "For by him all things were created." Wow. "Both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rules, authorities, all things have been created by him and for him." Verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus is the creator. Verse 17 says he's before all creation, therefore he could not be created. In fact, he is the sustainer of all creation. Everybody take a big breath, really. Breathe in. Hold it. The reason you can take that breath is because God is holding creation together. Okay, exhale, that's right. The Lord himself said in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born," Jesus said, "I," what? "Eternal existence," using the name of God, the eternal name of God, "I am." The Jews picked up stones to stone him for his blasphemy, claiming to be God, because he was calling himself eternal God. Jesus existed before anything was created. He is equal to and in communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They are equal, three persons, one God. Now go back to 1 John, if you would. John says, "This life is Christ, and we are eyewitnesses of the person of Christ, not merely his message, but the person. He was manifested to us. He became visible in that truest sense of a man." Second, Christ was proven to be true by responsible witnesses. He says, continuing on, if you look carefully at verse 2, "Not only manifested, we have seen and bear witness." This bear witness means a responsible and reliable witness. Videotape us 24 hours a day. Study us on the internet, public and private, everywhere we go, and you will discover that our lives, our entire lives, point to Jesus Christ. We are credible witnesses, not just with our lips, but our very lifestyle. As you see us inhabit, you see what we buy, you see how we talk to people, it points to the reality of who Jesus is. We bear witness of that. It's a very strong term that Christ is real. Therefore, three in your outline, Christ was authoritatively proclaimed to be true. Because he is a reality, we proclaim him to be true. It says in verse 2, "We bear witness and proclaim to you." Now, we didn't just tell you about Christ, but for 60 plus years, we've continually, present tense, authoritatively, constantly preached that Christ is God who became a man. Again, nothing new. Same message. And using the present tense for proclaim, he's saying, "I continually report this fact as an official apostle," like an ambassador who represents his country. Paul, as an apostle, has official representation, official proxy of Jesus Christ to let the truth be known. And it says there, "proclaimed to you." Who's the you here? Remember we talked about in the introduction of 1 John? It's a wide area of people. It is most likely mainly made up of Gentiles, because there are very few Old Testament references in 1 John. This is very much a Gentile area in Ephesus and the surrounding region, and they know John, and they have heard him preaching the God-man message for over 60 years now. What did they proclaim? 4 in your outline. Christ was presented as the God-man. He's presented as the God-man. Again, verses 2 and the beginning of 3. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, that's God, and manifested to us, that's an expression of His humanity. Look at the words, first of all, eternal life. How many of you here in this room want to live forever in eternal bliss? Can I see your hands? That's great. Eternal life, as stated in this verse, is not just endless duration. It's a quality of life. Eternal life is God's life. Christ is the life. It is His life. When we get eternal life, we get His life, which is forever and eternal. And His life is made available to us through Christ becoming a man and taking our punishment for sin. And eternal life is His life given to us, which lasts forever. Literally, in the Greek, it is the life, the eternal. It is the life that was and is Christ, endless, glorious life of eternal quality. Next time you think of eternal life, it is not just eternal duration. It is God's life that we receive. We become, Peter says, partakers of the divine nature, God in us. That's God's life. We get the taste of it now, and in heaven, we will embrace it fully and completely with no hindrances forever. You excited about that? It says in 1 John 5:11-12, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is our life. When we have fellowship with Him, we have life. But how do we know? Eternal life is a genuine offer. How do we know? Because Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. Look at the fact that Jesus is God. Notice verse 2. It says this eternal life, look at verse 2, was with the Father. Literally, right in your Bibles above that, with the Father, face to face with God. That's a literal rendering. Face to face with God. Intimate equals with the Father, telling us Jesus is God. Now, since every word in the Greek is, of course, inspired and without error in the original autographa, and not one word in the original documents is there by mistake, John and the Holy Spirit chose a unique proposition or preposition in this phrase. The preposition, the word with, of with the Father, that with there, is unusual. He could have used meta, which means companionship. He could have used son, which means together with. He could have used para, which is by the side of, but the Holy Spirit and John chose to use pros for with. What that means is united in relationship and individually unique. I love the picture there because he's telling us Christ is a part of the Godhead, united in relationship, one God, one essence, yet three persons. Just with a preposition. It refers to intimate communion and communication of Jesus with the Father prior to the incarnation. The sweetness that they enjoyed in the community of the Godhead. But not only is Jesus God, He is also man. That's very important. If He is not truly physical man, then He could not die on the cross, He could not shed His blood, and therefore He could not be our substitution, which means He cannot redeem any of us. He must be totally man. He must be God, because only God has the ability to be absolutely holy and perfect, and therefore bear the weight of God's judgment upon Himself. He must be fully God and fully man for us to be redeemed. So He must be man. And it says in verse 2, it adds, Jesus Christ was manifested to us. Talking about shown visibly, intimately. He became a man. John's telling us Christ didn't begin, but He always existed eternally as God with the Father in pre-incarnate glory. But at a point in history, Jesus took on human flesh and became a man, the God-man. Now, friends, this is the great stumbling block of Jesus Christ. This is it. Men and women, your friends, your family, the people you work with, the people at school are willing to believe in Christ if Christ remains as merely a spiritual, amorphous, feel-good, inner charm to take comfort and love from. Right? Everybody wants that Jesus, and that's why 50% of our country says, oh yeah, I know Jesus. But when we preach the truth, the apostolic truth, the truth in the Scripture, that Christ became a particular man in a particular place, issued specific commands, dying on a particular cross, exposing specific sins in our individual lives, then preaching that Christ ceases to be acceptable to many. It is not the mystery of the divine and the human nature in one person that causes people to reject Christ. No. It is if the doctrine of God becoming man is true, then every single person in the world and every single person in this room must obey this one man because he's God. He made you. Then everything he says is law. Everything he did was perfect. And all his works and words recorded in his one particular group, book claim universal authority over every other book and every other belief system and every other religious leader. It is only through Christ if he is God who became a man. In other words, Christ is in charge and you are not. And that is unpalatable to people. This is the stumbling block of the incarnation. When God becomes a man, he strips away every pretense of man to be his own God. We can't be in charge anymore if he's God. We can no longer do our own thing. We must do what this man wants us to do. We can no longer pose as self-sufficient because this one Jewish man says we're all sick with sin and we can only come to him for healing, no other way. We can no longer depend on our own wisdom in life because this one man who lived for 3 obscure years in a little Middle East country says alone that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and that's it. When God becomes a man, each of us ceases to be the measure we refer to, and this man becomes the measure of all things. This is simply intolerable to rebellious men and women who live all around us. That's the problem. That's the stumbling block. The incarnation is a violation of the Bill of Rights that Adam put into practice when he sinned. It's totalitarianism. It's authoritarian. It's despotism. Who does Jesus think he is? Answer, God. You say, but he doesn't understand me. No, he's also man. He does. So we're without excuse. And this event has such a hold on every person on the planet. Look at how John responded. Number 5 in your outline. Christ was persistently proclaimed as the God-man. Persistently proclaimed. Check the first part of verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Now, wait a minute, John. You just said that. In fact, if you look at your verses carefully, this is the third time in the third verse he said the same thing. Aren't you tired of that? John, could you just get, over and over, he's saying the same thing. Understand, this is how biblical writers, especially Hebrew biblical writers, give emphasis. They repeat things. If they want to tell you that God is holy, what do they say? God is holy, holy, holy. John is doing the same thing here. He's trying to make a point and an emphasis. Like a good preacher, he'll say the same thing 10 times differently, so thick-headed people like me will get it. And so John ends his parenthesis in verse 2, and he picks up the thought again, repeating himself at the beginning of verse 3. He says, we've seen him, and we still see him in our mind's eye. We hear him, and our ears are still burning with his words, and we continue to proclaim him, and we will continue to, present tense, while we have breath, I will preach the news about Christ continually, uncompromisingly, until I die. I will not stop. Same message. I'm going to tell all you Christians and anyone who will listen that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to give us life. You say, why? Second point in your outline. There's a reason. Number 2, experiencing a real Christ. Notice, if you would, and as you're studying the Bible, you want to look for these kind of things. There are 2 purposes in verses 3 and 4. They are identified with the word that, or henna in Greek. It says in verse 3, that you may have fellowship. The purposes of why I'm proclaiming all of this and giving you this evidence that you may have fellowship, verse 3 and verse 4, that our joy may be made complete. Why shouldn't we believe that these teachers who moved away from apostolic truth, why shouldn't we believe them? Because you'll not have genuine fellowship and you will not have joy now or forever. That's why. Pretty good reasons. And fellowship, friends, is synonymous here with salvation. You're not going to enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ unless you believe apostolic truth. So let's look at these 2 purposes. Why he would tell us these things about real Christianity. First in your outline, experiencing Christ involves being in fellowship with believers and the Father through Christ. Look at verse 3.
fellowship, that you may also have, may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, fellowship means to enjoy shared intimacy and communion with all true Christians and with God. And in our day, we might say this is like a business partnership. We might describe fellowship in our day as the intimacy of marital oneness. It's the pleasure of being in a group of people who see eye to eye on what really matters in life. This is why it makes working with John and John and John and John and John and Rocky and Larry and the rest so pleasurable. It's wonderful because we see eye to eye on the Scriptures together, and it makes it sweet. Now, I want you to notice something that's really important in verse 3. It's kind of an application before the conclusion. If you notice in verse 3, in order to experience fellowship with his readers, John tells them what he believes about Jesus Christ. In other words, there is no significant fellowship among people who do not share the same view of Jesus Christ. Now, stay with me. Shared doctrine is the basis of Christian fellowship. Shared doctrine. When John wants to cultivate fellowship with a group of people, he writes them a letter filled with theology. That is totally opposite of our day. When Paul wanted to prepare a church to support him and send him out to Spain and build a relationship with him, he sent them the most theological letter in the entire New Testament. He sent them the book of Romans. The deeper and stronger you want fellowship to be, the more theology must be shared. Now, let me apply this in three ways. I don't want to step on anybody's air hose, but let me apply this. One, there is a danger of the charismatic movement. Now, in spite of some wonderful things that God has taught us through this movement, in spite of some good, the danger here is that that movement often attempts to preserve fellowship among believers on the basis of shared experience rather than the basis of shared theology. That is not God's way. And it will eventually result in a weak experience or in the development of heretical theology to smooth over the differences. Secondly, let me give you another application. This text implies that no Christian should marry an unbeliever. Why? Because deep fellowship in the things that count most, it is not possible where we don't share the same understanding and affection for Christ. Plus, the New Testament, of course, forbids this kind of thing in 2 Corinthians 6. Number three, this truth that we're drawing out of this text condemns the sad movement today of those who profess to cherish the Bible but try to preserve the unity of fellowship not by exalting the great doctrines of Scripture, but they try to preserve the unity by avoiding the great doctrines of Scripture. When John wanted to cultivate and preserve fellowship with his readers, he got theological. When churches today want to cultivate and preserve fellowship, they move away from theology. God willing, at Faith, we'll set a different pace and we'll be explicitly theological. We'll always lay our cards on the table. The last thing that I want to do and we want to do as a church is attract or keep members by concealing the very distinctives that fill us with a zeal for the glory of God. And you cannot be filled with a zeal for the glory of God unless you understand theological truth. To water down biblical theology to the lowest common denominator of acceptability is the death knell of true worship. It is the death of true missions. It is the destruction of true biblical morality, and it will destroy our growth in Christ, because that only comes through biblical truth and theology. Let's be like John. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And here's what we believe, John says, about Christ. Do you cherish what we cherish? Let's share theological things and come to one heart on that. And notice the words. If you look at verse 3 carefully, see the word have fellowship? That's present tense, continually emphasizing enjoying communion with the apostles and other Christians based on the mutual enjoyment of our spiritual privileges that come with Christ. And notice this phrase, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice, and indeed, that means, you can put it in your Bible, what is more? Reminding us that our fellowship is not only with other Christians, but we enjoy sweet communion with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ. Read aloud with me the promise of John 14:23. Let's read it with some conviction. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him,
and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That literally means he will come and be at home in you. Don't you love that? And notice verse 3 again. What John says here is a little bit confusing, so I would like, if I can, to explain. And as we go through 1 John, there will be times when we're going to sink awfully deep. And I'm going to ask you, stay with me. This is one of them. He says, true believers, look carefully at verse 3, are those who dwell in Christ. That is to say, in the fellowship which embraces all members of Christ. Since the apostles were the first to enter into this fellowship, anyone who adhered to the apostles' fellowship had, by that token, fellowship with Christ. And since Christ and the Father are one, those who have fellowship with Christ have fellowship with the Father through Christ. Now, there's nothing sappy about this. There's nothing sentimental about their fellowship. John is trying to be very pointed here, and I don't want you to miss the point. Here's the point. Anyone who abandoned apostolic teaching, pause for a minute. Apostolic teaching is what we have in our Scripture. It is the authorial intent of Scripture. It's our Bibles. Anyone who abandoned apostolic teaching and turned away from apostolic fellowship with the apostles, one heart, one mind with them, was severing themselves from fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's the point he's making. If they move away from the apostles, they cannot have fellowship with the Son and the Father. You see? That's his point. Very dramatic. Now let's look at it in terms of our experience. We have fellowship with the Father, and his Son means that you believe what they believe, found in the Word. You love what they love, described in the Bible. You delight to spend time together. You love to include them in all that you do. You cherish the thought of spending eternity with them. That's fellowship. Do you have that? That's the heart of a genuine believer. Practically, it means we often bring to mind memorized portions of God's Word. God speaks a word of warning or promise or guidance. We pray for His help to respond as we should. He draws near to you in His Word. You draw near to Him in prayer. It is fellowship, and it is the way that we live, and it's the most wonderful way to live our lives as Christians. Amen? In the power of that fellowship, and God knows, and John knows, he owes the gift of this fellowship to Jesus Christ. Christ came and made himself the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He offered his fellowship to anyone who would be willing to see things eye to eye with him. You cannot have fellowship with Jesus Christ if you don't trust his judgment. You're not expressing faith in his word. You must. And that's what John is saying. If they broke up fellowship with us as the apostles who proclaimed the truth and were the official proxies of Jesus Christ, that meant they broke up fellowship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's how serious it was, because they're the ones who taught us what they said and were given by God that extreme and unique privilege of recording the Scripture. Fellowship with God only comes through Christ his Son. If you're here this morning and you say you have a relationship with God, then it must have only come through Jesus Christ, his work on the cross for your sins, his resurrection from the dead, and you've exchanged your life for his life. And he now lives in you. And you are, as John said, born again. If that's not the way you came, on the basis of the truth of the Word of God, you're not his child. Because true fellowship comes through Christ. In fact, verse 3, look at it. It is only through the Son, who is the one who reveals the Father. And the name is given there. Not only the Son, but Jesus, who is fully man, and through Christ, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, fully God. He uses those names to tell us, again, of the God-man. Is your Christianity real? You'll have intimate fellowship with God and other Christians if it is. Your position will have changed from an estranged enemy to an intimate friend. Is your Christianity real? Well, also, you'll know it's real by, secondly, in your outline, experiencing Christ involves knowing joy in fullness. Knowing joy in fullness. Let's look at verse 4. It says, and these things we write, that our joy may be made complete. Now, John told us already that I'm a witness of the God-man. Witness. I have continually proclaimed the God-man. And now, in verse 3, I have written about the God-man. Now, why did he write about God becoming a man in the person of Christ? Because Christ wants Christians to have joy. Do you have joy this morning? Some of you are smiling. Some of you are wondering. I'm not sure. What makes you happy?
You want to be happy? Are you trying to be happy? You know, the problem with pursuing happiness is you've got to catch it. And the trouble with happiness, it's more difficult to hold on to than Jell-O. Happiness depends on what happens. Happiness is linked to our circumstances. When things go wrong, it's terrible. I'm unhappy. When things go great, I'm happy. But things take a turn for the worse, then happiness evaporates. And then all of a sudden, instead of peace of mind, I have pieces of mind. Instead of your marriage being a romp in the meadow, it becomes the crabgrass in the lawn of life. You know, it's not good. What people really want is happiness that lasts. People desire happiness that doesn't depend on happenstance. And the good news is, such a thing exists, but it's not called happiness, it's called joy. Joy. In fact, joy, unlike happiness, does not depend on my situation. Joy is something that God gives His children. Joy is the mark of somebody who's truly been redeemed. D.L. Moody, he actually wrote on the difference between these two. He said, happiness is caused by things that happen around me, and circumstances will mar it. But joy flows right on through trouble. Joy flows on through dark. Joy flows in the night as well as the day. Joy flows all through persecution and opposition. Joy is an unceasing fountain bubbling up in my heart, a secret spring the world cannot see and does not know anything about. The Lord gives His people perpetual joy when they walk in our obedience to Him. Do you have that joy? John says, notice it, verse 4, look at it carefully. He says, our joy. I believe he's talking that he is being inclusive here, which means our joy and your joy together. Our joy, true believers. Do you realize that the Old Testament uses 10 different words for joy? People, they look at the God quote of the Old Testament and they see Him as some sort of tyrannical lawgiver. But to the Hebrews, God is a God of joy. When they worship, they weren't sober. They were celebrative as the God of joy. In fact, there are more words for joy in Hebrew, I believe, than any other language. There are Old Testament words for joy that mean to leap, to make glad, to glory, to rescue. The Old Testament is filled with verses like Psalm 16, verse 11. Would you read it out loud with me from your outline? Let's read it together. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Over and over you see this in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, joy means good cheer. It means delight. And it springs from a confident faith in our resources of Christ that are more than adequate. Joy is the expectation that all things work together for good. And get this, the good is God. All things work together that we get more understanding and greater intimacy of God. Don't you love that? Just one step closer to heaven when it'll be all of Him and all of us intermingled in perfection forever. Joy is that inner abiding sense of delight that rests in Jesus Christ. Joy can exist in times of great sorrow. Joy can exist when grieving. Now, there are times when your face may not indicate it, but joy can be present. But the Proverbs also tell us that a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. So it will come out. It will. Doesn't mean always, but it will. And why should we be joyful? Because we have a miracle-working, alive, resurrected, and coming soon Savior who is both fully God and fully man and can redeem us. Amen? And what kind of joy does John want us to have in verse 4? Look at it. He wants our joy to be made complete. Right in there in your Bible. He wants our joy full to the brim, overflowing. He wants our joy to be the highest degree, the top award of joy. It's like the parallel passage, John 15, 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Ultimately, this joy will be fully ours in heaven. But friends, we can taste it now if our Christianity is real. If we have Christ, we will know and taste of this joy. Do you? Is it real? Not that it's all the time, but is there that inner sweet confidence of the resources of Christ in your life? Is there that intimacy of fellowship that is actually enjoyed? And this is not just experiential, it's positional. It's something that's always present, always there, even when you turn your back. Let me conclude by asking you three questions. Number one, Do you know the real Christ? These first four verses call our Lord by many names. Did you notice that? It's unbelievable. Do you know the Word of Life, whose is the message of abundant life, the message from God? Do you know eternal life, God's life in you that will last forever? Do you have that? Do you know Jesus, who historically lived as a human being on this planet for over 30 years and took our place on the cross for your sin? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ, the promised Messiah who was fully God, who lived as a normal man, veiled His glory while He was here, but He's coming again in full glory? Do you know His Son, who lived eternally in the past, eternally in the future, the only one who can make us right with our Heavenly Father? And do you know the incarnate, eternal Son of God, who can give you abundant life now and eternal life forever by faith, exchanging your life for His? Do you know the Christ of the Scripture? The Christ that's described in these verses? Number two, have you broken under the authority of God? Only God the Holy Spirit can break our rebellion against God's authority and cause us to gladly submit to the one man as our absolute sovereign. Do you have a submissive or a controlling heart? Do you have a willing or rebellious heart? Do you have a serving or scheming heart? Come to Christ on His terms. Deny your life, fully embrace His life for you, and I would encourage you today. In a congregation this size, there are people here who do not know Jesus Christ. And we would just encourage you that if God is drawing you to Himself, that you would respond and cry out for life. Cry out for new life. Cry out to be born again, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, and to have a living relationship with the living God that will only come through Christ, no other way. Number three, are you a Christian practicing your position? Fellowship is yours, joy without measure, but to experience them, the condition is to daily say from your heart, ready? This is what you need to say, not my will, but what? Thine be done. Say what our Lord says. You must be willing to stop your self-protecting. Stop being intimidated. Stop being afraid of being hurt. Stop continually being offended. Stop defending yourself and say, Lord, I know your will and I will follow it no matter what. Listen, today, it would be horrendously horrible if there is something that is blocking your intimacy with Christ, an overt sin, an unwillingness to obey, that's blocking sweet communion. You're not out of fellowship. You're genuinely His child. It's blocking your abundant joy, and you don't deal with it now. I don't know how to say that any stronger. It's horrendous when Christians know the answer and they turn and walk away and do nothing and wait for God to spank them. Don't do that. Don't live as a beggar when God has made you a prince and a princess to be lavished with fellowship and joy that is beyond measure. Don't live that way. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the maturity and the depth of the Apostle John. We stand astounded at his words and what they say to us about our Savior and our Son and our King and our Lord and our Master. And we pray that we might live as those who truly enjoy fellowship and joy, that we truly might understand who Christ is and marvel at the incarnation, marvel at what You've done for us, marvel that we worship fully God, fully man, no confusion, one person. We thank You. As a bride loves her groom, we love You. We ask again that You would draw any here who don't know You to Yourself. Only You can do that. Nobody needs to walk an aisle, raise a hand. Father, draw them, compel them, do not let them go. Chase them down as the hound of heaven so that they might respond to You and give up their will. And by faith respond to Your Word and Your truth and Your love. Oh, Father, work in the hearts of Christians here to not let anything steal their fellowship or joy. Thank You for the privilege of this intimacy. We even give gifts that respond to our heart of gratitude. Keep anyone from giving who does not give with a heart of joy. And Father, that hilariously we would give to You and worship of You. We would turn our focus off of horizontal level things and human things, and we would just give to You and love You and thank You for all that You've done for us. We love you, we adore you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.